Thanks, you guys. Oh, what a tremendous journey. Musically this morning, just leaning into the things of God. It was quite a few years ago for me where I had the unique opportunity to be able to do life at a unique student camp called Glorieta, New Mexico. And Glorieta, New Mexico is located right outside of Santa Fe, a little bit farther outside of Albuquerque. It's really, really cool there because you don't sweat much, and I like that because it's really dry. And the year I went, in the month of June, it snowed up on the mountains. So I remember we had shorts on down in the valley, and we all put on some warm clothes or the warmest clothes we had, and we went up and intertubed up and down the mountains and just had a great time in the snow. The interesting thing in getting up there, though, this year, if there was 26 of us on staff, we had about 10 cars. So everybody would share cars. So, hey, take my car, head to Santa Fe, head to Albuquerque, because we were outside the city. So one day somebody had taken my car, which is kind of funny that I look back. I had this little four-door, two-tone Maxima, which I thought was really cool. It was the ugliest thing I'd ever seen. But it was fun. And this day, somebody had my car. So I needed to go to Santa Fe, I don't even know what, to get something. So I asked Brian Bullington, can I borrow your car? I'm going to drive to Santa Fe, and then I'm going to come back. Brian said, sure. So I take his car to Santa Fe. I pick something up along with some good Mexican food with green chilies there, which was spectacular, at Bobcat Bites, if you've ever eaten there, which is, oh my, it is so, so good. And on the way back, man, the interstate was just backed up. So I got on my cell phone. That's a joke. This was a long time ago, okay? There were no cell phones. You just sat there like the rest of humanity, hollering at truck drivers, hey, what's going on, you know? And all of a sudden, I saw this line of police cars, and everybody was just getting checked and getting checked and getting checked and getting checked. And so I got up close to where the checkpoint was, and there was an officer there, and I said, hey, what's up? He said, well, some individuals have escaped from the penitentiary, which is right down from here. I don't know if you knew that. No, I didn't know, you know. We don't have smartphones yet, officer, you know. And he said, so we're just stopping and checking with everybody to make sure they're okay, and the convicts aren't in their car. Okay. So we get up to where we are, and I'm really not thinking very well. And he says, hey, so-and-so, driver's license? Okay. Proof of insurance. It's Brian's car, you know, and registration. So I give him my driver's license, and I'm thinking, okay, his insurance and registration is probably in the glove compartment, right? So I open up the glove compartment, and when I open up the glove compartment, falls out a Ziploc bag, not a small, a medium, just full of pills, all right? And he's looking at me, and I'm looking at him, and I say, it's not my car, you know? Yeah, you know, it just doesn't work, you know? He says, step out of the car, please. So I stepped out. What are those pills? I have no idea, you know? I don't know how they got there. You know, it's just the classic statement you see on Live PD when it was on, you know? And so he gets the pills, he gets me out of the car, he begins asking me question after question after question. And he says, do you have any weapons on you? No, sir. Would you mind if I checked you? No, sir. I don't mind. So we're beside the interstate, Brian Bullington's car. I'm on Brian Bullington's car like this, all right? Now, I'm doing student camp, right? I'm the camp director, all right? And about this time, there goes by just loads of buses with students going like this, hey, Gary, or my camp named Gmo, what's up? You know, I'm just getting searched, man, you know. But I'll never forget that day. They took the pills. They did let me go. I get back to the camp. I'm like, Brian, can we chat? He's like, yeah, what's up? I said, you know how there's hidden things in everyone's life that no one else knows? He's like, what are you talking about? You know, those things in the deep, that reside deep down within our heart or soul, maybe actions that we have that no one knows. He's like, what are you talking about? So I told him what happened. And I said, and so all these pills came out. He's like, those are vitamin C. My mom put them all in a bag so I'd be healthy at camp, man. To which I said, you're going to have to go buy some more vitamin C, man. But I'll never forget that officer asking, are those your bills? What are they? That day, those were prominent questions for me. That's really all I thought about that day. But now that I look back, I really do laugh, and it is funny. And every once in a while, I'll run into a student who goes, hey, do you remember that day you were on a car? Yeah. It was just that day. That was the only time, student, okay? You know? Because there's a lot bigger questions in life. I don't think about that question too much anymore. I mean, what are some of the biggest questions for you in life right now? Some of you were talking earlier about what job I'm going to have, where I'm going to live, who I'm going to have relationships with. Some of you said this morning, I'm longing to have relationships in God's family, but we're still Zooming like crazy. Or we've even said, we've stopped gathering together, but we're still having these pockets of gathering time, so I'm just trying to figure this out. Some of us are saying, what is my senior year going to look like? Yeah, I don't like the way it looks right now. High school seems to be such a bummer. Elementary school, not that elementary kids are saying this, parents, but they're like, I love you, Mom and Dad, but I'm with you all the time now, you know? It's these questions. What are the most important questions for us? In the passage that we're going to look at today, it's a pivotal point in Scripture, almost a climactic point in Scripture. Not climactic like the cross, but climactic for the disciples and Jesus and his interaction with them. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take a moment, open up the book of Luke, or open your phones to the book of Luke. And we're going to dive into a passage that's very similar to the passage that we dug into last week. It's going to be very, very unique, where Jesus is asking insightful questions of the disciples. Before we dive in, a couple things we need to know. People knew who Jesus was, like this. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Think about it this way. Jason was leading. He was over here on the keys. You might say, who is Jason Cox? For a lot of you, go, I don't know. It's that guy with a mask that's on the keys, okay? Some of that you might know him a little bit better. You might say, oh, that's Jason of Nashville. You might say that, okay? You might say, that's Jason. He's the husband of Lena, and he has two small kids. You might even say what he does. You might even say some characteristics that you like about Jason. So when we read this right here, this passage is really about Jesus' identity. But all they thought about was this was Jesus of Nazareth. Weren't Mary and Joseph his parents? Something is very, very unique with him. Because his teaching, his miracles, the way he cares for people, who he spends time with. He hangs out with people that religious people don't spend time with. He doesn't seem to have ethnic barriers. He doesn't seem to have economic barriers to who he spends time with. There was something unique about this Jesus. There was something different about him, in a sense where some people thought maybe this individual is from God because he is so unique. One writer said it this way. The question of who Jesus is, his identity is this. Does Jesus play a specific role in God's plan? Let's read. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And it happened while he was praying alone. That's Jesus. The disciples were with him, though. And he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? They answered, and they said, John the Baptist. And some of the people say, you're Elijah. And others, that you're one of the prophets of old that has risen again. Let's pause right there for a moment. Because Jesus begins asking a question that had worth, not just for a day, like the officer asked me in New Mexico, but a question that had foundation for their lives and for their thoughts and for their ideas. Now, if you've heard a lot about Jesus or read a lot about Jesus, I'd like for you to think with me, what are two of the basic communication styles that you read most about Jesus? He taught primarily through telling amazing stories, but he also taught primarily through asking questions. And he asked questions, not because he didn't know the answers, but he asked questions for a variety of reasons. One commentary that I was reading this way said in the four Gospels, and it's going to matter which version, said Jesus asked about 340 questions throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A lot of questions. I mean, why did he ask so many questions? One individual said it this way, for engagement with people, yes. He asked questions that built relationships, I would say yes. He asked questions that caused people that he was interacting with to have to think and to make choices in life. Another individual said he asked questions to create conversation. Another individual says his listeners were more likely to come to their own conclusion, to set their own course of action as Jesus asked a question. It's almost like he was coaching. I want you to think, therein for you to act. I don't want to just tell you what to do. I want you to engage in what I'm asking you so that you might come to this point here. Another writer said he asked questions, he sometimes answered questions with questions of his own, which he did. He sometimes asked warm-up questions to get a conversation started. He did. Here, the first question he asked is, who do people say that I am? Elijah, John the Baptist, some prophets of old. Really great responses based on their culture, based on their background. Now, Elijah would have been this big-time prophet, a prophet that performed an array of miracles. They would have known him as an Old Testament prophet. That's how we would know him, but a prophet of their heritage that had an array of miracles. Could be they saw Jesus perform miracles, and it reminded them of the stories of Elijah. So some people say, he's like Elijah. Is it Elijah? Come back. Then they go to John the Baptist, and they say, he's kind of like John the Baptist. Now, if you've grown up in the life of the church, you might think John the Baptist was a precursor to Jesus, and he was. If you hadn't grown up in the life of the church, John the Baptist was this wild, radical, bug-eating, beard-wearing, animal coat guy that just resided in the wilderness and among people, and he told the story of Jesus coming. Many people would say John the Baptist was one of the greatest communicators ever. He communicated with great fervor, with great excitement, but with great wisdom and knowledge about God in the past and in the future what God was going to do. So some people say, he's like John the Baptist. Maybe he is John the Baptist. He communicates so strongly. He's a tremendous teacher. But it seems like the question of who do people say that I am moves him to another question, to where he wants to drill down a little bit with the disciples and ask them a more pertinent question. Last week he did the same thing. You might even think he puts them on the spot and causes them to think. Some people, or a friend I was interacting with last week said, Gary, I'm real good at surface questions. And I'm like, okay, I'm not so good at those, I don't think. He's like, no, you ask different kind of questions. I said, I know sometimes questions that aren't good for relationships, you know? Like, how are you navigating the challenges of life right now? My wife will be like, can you just kind of ask how someone's dinner is? Okay, how's dinner? And how are you navigating the challenges of life right now? You know, I do. I like to ask surface and the other. One is because I want to know kind of what's going on. And not that I want to be nosy, but I had this weird belief that once Pack and the Dakotas comes in a relationship with the Father, he's baptized, think about this, by his father. His mom, did you see, has decorated the tub, like a little baptismal place, you know? It's kind of awesome. And his brother's videoing. And we're connecting online. That's tremendous. However, Pack and his family coming out of COVID need to connect with a community of faith in that area and be connected family-wise there, just like family-wise here. Because it is a part of our identity in Christ. We give our lives to Christ, and he puts us in to be a part of our family. And so then COVID hits, and we're supposed to separate from each other in a healthy way, and we want to do that. And so we find ourselves moving away from each other. But at the same time we're moving away, our intention should be, but we're a part of family. How do we intentionally stay as connected as we can? Well, that means like this, in a healthy way. And not everybody needs to do that right yet. Maybe it means in Bible studies, like started around the building this morning. Maybe it means outside of this room. But it means we weren't designed, packed. Wasn't designed as a 12-year-old young man to live life individually. He was designed to be in relationship with God and relationship with a family. And I would say, Pat, do not allow COVID to be an excuse to stay on a video game, to launch into TV, to just watch football games, and to miss community of faith. He might say, that's tough. Yeah, it's tough. And that's what God's called us to do. And then Jesus said, blessed are those who struggle, who hurt, who mourn. You'll be comforted. You're going to experience the strength of life. So Jesus starts with this initial question, who do you say that I am? And then he takes them a little deeper. Look at the next verse, verse 20. But who do you say that I am? First he said, who do they say that I am? Then he says, who do you say that I am? Sometimes with students in Bible study, and there's quite a few students in here, I'll say, hey, what are your friends saying right now? Or what do you see in culture? And people will talk. But then the role with that, so what about you? How do you feel about that? What's foundational for you with that? That's really what Jesus is saying. And Jesus didn't get it from me, I get it from him. Peter answers. He answers them and he says, the Christ of God, the Messiah sent from God. It seems like this language, you're like, what is he saying? The Christ of God, some translations, the Messiah sent from God. That phrase right there, the Christ of God, the Messiah sent from God, over 500 times in the New Testament. What he's saying is this, you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the Redeemer. You are the one come to bring us back into relationship with God and to rescue us from the devastation of sin and pain. So after these disciples, they've been with Christ a number of years. It's been this process. They saw him teach. They saw him have miracles. They saw him interact with a person that no one would ever interact with. They saw him cross racial lines. They saw him cross socioeconomic lines. They saw him with a leper that no one would be with. They saw him cross, let's say, COVID lines. They saw him cross those things. Doesn't mean we need to do all those things, but they saw Jesus do that, interact with the leprosy. They saw him bring someone that couldn't walk to be able to walk. They saw someone that couldn't see to be able to see. They saw him bring some back to life. And they're saying, this is who you are. You are the chosen one. You are the Messiah. You are the appointed one. You are God's chosen ruler of all humanity. It's why this is pivotal in the New Testament. It's not climactic like the cross, but it's pivotal. It's pivotal. It's a climactic part in Scripture because it's these individuals saying, they're saying this, but we're saying this. And then this is so wild for me. Verse 21, it just seems like, oops, somebody put this in there. Yeah, an inspired writer. Look at what it says. But Jesus warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. What? It seems rather unique, doesn't it? It seems rather strange. Jesus said, shh. Don't tell everyone. Don't tell everyone. We're going to see chapters in Luke, in Matthew, where he says, I want you to go to tell. I want you to go and tell. I want you to go tell. Why here then? Shh. Why would he say that? See, they came to the point to understand his identity. This is who Jesus is. Not just Joseph and Mary's son, not just from Nazareth, but from the one true God. Jesus is God in flesh and bone. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's the one that came to redeem. But why is he here? Why has God sent him? He's come to redeem, but what does that mean? Shh. They didn't understand his mission. They didn't understand what he was about. They assumed, you and I would have done the same thing, that Jesus was there as an earthly ruler to overcome Israel's enemies. That's what they thought. To reestablish God's rule on earth, that the Israelites, we will be king right here. That's what they thought. And they wanted to benefit from that. They're like, we're the 12 with you. You're going to be earthly king. We're going to be right here. Matter of fact, they begin to position themselves like, I want to sit at your right hand. I want to sit beside you. I want to sit beside you. Matter of fact, in Scripture, you even see where their family members came along sometime and said, I think my son should sit beside you. I think my other son should sit beside you. You're like, what? They thought he was going to be an earthly king. But Jesus knew his why. Why he came was uniquely different. He came to redeem, but not to redeem, to be an earthly king. He had a unique mission. Verse 22, look at what it says. The Son of Man, that means Christ, anointed one, Messiah, Redeemer. He must, it's an absolute, he must suffer many things. He must be rejected by elders, chief priests, and scribes. He must be killed and then be raised on the third day. Must means this is God's plan to bring people back into relationship with the Father. This is God's plan, and this is the Messiah. Just as much as ruling is important, Jesus laying his life down is important as well. Now, from our standpoint, you might have grown up in the life of a community of faith right here. You might have never been in a church, but you hear a little bit about Christianity and faith. You go, yeah, I get it, man. I've seen those movies. Jesus had to die, right, for people's sins. I get that. But this doesn't line up with the disciples, with their way of thinking. Matter of fact, even after Jesus died, there's a situation which is called the Emmaus Road, where Jesus died and some of the disciples are walking alongside that road, and Jesus has come back to life and he comes alongside of us, and they begin talking to Jesus and they don't even recognize it. And they say to him, we were hoping, is the phrase they use. We were hoping. And their hoping was he would be an earthly king, that he would lord over, that he would renounce those that were against Israel's, and they could come alongside of him. You see, their thought was this: if he was Messiah, he can't be killed. Right? And if he's killed, then he can't be the Messiah. That's what they're thinking. In the book of Matthew, it speaks this way. Matthew 20, 28. It says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus insists, I am chosen one, I am the Messiah, and that I must be killed. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must be raised from the dead in order to redeem us and to ransom our life. Since Jesus is Messiah and he's the very center of God's plan, it creates not only an impression on the disciples, but an impression for us. What are the questions that wholeheartedly impact not only your life, but all of our lives? You see, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? That is one of those questions. It was one of those questions for the disciples. And it is a question for us as well. Who do you say that I am? Now, if we look back at the story of Jesus and interacting with his disciples, this is what I love. Jesus' interaction with his disciples was a process of calling them to follow him. And then they saw him teach, and they heard him teach. They saw him perform miracles. They saw him walk on water. They saw him turn a little bit of bread into a lot of bread. They saw him turn a little bit of fish into a lot of fish. They saw him turn a little bit of wine into a lot of wine at a party, the best wine. They saw him bring people back to life. And over that process, as they saw a little bit of light and a little bit of light and a little more light and a little more light, God began to continually reveal himself to them and reveal himself to them and reveal himself to them to where they came to the point to say, you are the anointed one. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. In the same way, he will reveal himself to you over a period of time in a variety of ways. Through these songs this morning, through the message that we're diving into, through friendships and relationships, through how you serve, through people that you see hurting, through the atrocities in our world, through the injustice in our city, you'll see more of Jesus and what it really means for Jesus to be Lord, so that you and I will at one point in that process come to the point to say, or maybe many points in that process, to where we answer the statement, who do you say that I am? One author, Kurt Bruner, said it this, many refuse to accept the reality of a personal God because they are unwilling to submit to his authority. When the disciples responded, they were submitting. They were bowing down and they were surrendering. They were saying, I am not Lord anymore. You are. Friday night, one of our first COVID events back in the life of our building. We had a wedding here Friday night. Matthew and Rebecca, who are doing life with us here at Fellowship on Broadway. Some of our friends that used to live in the Gosset and have now moved a little bit farther south. And they got married Friday night. The reception was Thursday night. I love weddings. They're really, really a lot of fun for me. For bride and groom, they're normally freaked out. Can you remember how nervous you were? Some of you are like, I was kicked back. You know, some of you were nervous as can be. There's weird things, just an aside, weird pastoral things. When you're short, weddings are tough, all right? Because you got two tall couples right there, it just sounds like a voice coming from the balcony, you know? It really does, that's one. And two, when are you ever that close when people are kissing? You know what I mean? You may kiss your bride and you're like, go for it, buddy, right there, you know, you're right here. There's all kind of unique things as a pastor. But there's really cool things. One is this. They would call it a charge to the couple. I hate to call it a charge. I call it a conversation with a couple where in a message, man, I just speak right to them and everybody else can listen in. I really love just to interact. They really don't really remember that much, but it's really fun, one. And then the next is vows, okay? There's really vows of declaration in a wedding and vows to each other. The vows of declaration are to each other. Will they say, I will, but they're really for everyone. It's Matthew to Rebecca the other night, Rebecca to Matthew, and I read, and then they say, I will. And that I will and that I do right there from a long time ago was so everybody in the room would go, oh yeah, he's in. He's in. Did you hear him? He agreed. He made a declaration. He made a commitment. He is in. That's what that is, the vow declaration. It's to her, but it's for everybody to know that. And that's very, very important. Very important. Then next are vows. And if they're not facing each other at that point in time, I want the couple to face each other. I want them to hold hands. I want them the best way to look right into each other's eyes. I want them to be right up close. And then I will share vows and I'll have them repeat those vows. I put a few that I put in here the other night with them. And I'd start like this. I would say, Matthew, would you say to Rebecca, I choose you, Rebecca, to be my wife. I don't like to read it quick. I like to be slow. I want him to be able to think in the best way that he can. And then for her as well. The fun part, the exciting part is him leaning into that question. He already knows his answer, but he's leaning in. And he says, yes. And she says, yes. Not always, but tears stroll down. I keep tissues in my coat pocket. Man, I want to be there, you know? In a similar way, Jesus is making the proposal to us. He's saying, who do you say that I am? He's saying, I love you. I'm the rightful leader of your life. Will you embrace me as your leader? Will you say yes to me as your Messiah? And Peter and the disciples were like, yes. That's a significant question. Lunch means a little bit, not much. Where you live, a little bigger, but not like this. Are those the pills that are in your car? They're Brian's, not mine. Significant that day, but not anything like this. You see, Matthew and Rebecca's response to each other would affect their lives. In a similar way, responding to Jesus' proposal will affect your life today and forever. It results in full life today, eternal life. It results in not being alienated from God. It results in being in personal relationship with the Father. It means saying, I say yes to you. And I believe Jesus is calling some of you this morning to that. And some of you need to say, I've been about my own life and I need to say yes to you. After the disciples surrendered to Jesus as Messiah, look what he says in verse 23. And he said to them in verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Very unique after he said, will you pronounce that I'm Messiah? And then he says, will you give everything to me? Will you exchange the story of your life for my story? Will you be willing to forsake any of your agendas, deny yourself, and obey my agenda no matter what that is? Verse 24, for whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man? He gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. He's saying, bow to me and exchange my story or your story for my story. Alan Redpath said it this way. If you look into his face and say, yes, Lord, whatever it costs, at that moment, he'll flood your life with his presence, with his love, and with his power. What is God saying to you today? What are we going to do about it? And who do you share it with? I love the smile on Pac's face when he says, Jesus is Lord. Have you entrusted your life to Christ? If you haven't, you can do that today by confessing that Jesus is Lord and you are not, by believing that God raised him from the dead to take your sins upon himself, trusting yourself to it. What does that mean for us? What has God called the church to be? What is our purpose? What is God doing in the world? Where is he moving? How might we continue to say yes to his story and his agenda?